and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Since the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for how you have provided us the nourishment of your word which abides forever. And we pray that you, Lord, would take this, your word, and that you would be pleased to nourish and to feed our hearts, our minds, our faith with your very word. That you, Lord, would deliver us from all distraction, and that you would grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, that we might be more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Grumbling will be, as you no doubt will see, many of you familiar with the book of Exodus know, grumbling will be a recurring theme throughout the wilderness wandering. And not just throughout the wilderness wandering, grumbling already was evident in the life of the people even before they made it into the wilderness. If you remember back in chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron first confronted Pharaoh and told him to let the people, the Lord's people, go. Remember what Pharaoh does. His response there is essentially to scoff at them and to conclude that they're lazy, and so send them out. You wouldn't be asking for a holiday if you were working harder. So we're going to send you out, and now you have to do the same collection. You have to do the same work, but we're not going to provide you with the straw to make the bricks. So he doubles down on their work, in essence. And what's the people's response? How do they respond to this news? Well, they grumble. They grumble. Their initial joy in hearing God was coming to save them evaporated, and all they could do was grumble to Moses and Aaron, saying, basically, you have made us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us. That was back in chapter 5, where that grumbling spirit sort of emerges for the first time. And then we see it again. We see it again at the shores of the Red Sea. Before the Lord parts the Red Sea, they're penned up against the Red Sea waters, and they see the people of Israel, or the people of Egypt, Pharaoh's horses and chariots barreling down on them, and what is their response at that moment? Remember back in chapter 14, verse 11, they grumble again, saying, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Grumbling marks them at the beginning of Exodus. It marks them right before right before the passage through the Red Sea, and it will characterize much of their life throughout the time in the wilderness. And as we noted last week, Paul identifies grumbling as one of the persistent sins of God's people in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. This evening, we want to take a look at this grumbling heart, examining some of the features of it, and then give attention to God's provision here. So, look at some of the features of the grumbling heart, and then God's provision. The grumbling begins early in our passage. We're only two verses in, and right on the heels of this refreshing stay that they've had at Elim, this place where there were 12 springs of water and these 70 palm trees that they had been refreshed by. They sat under the trees there, and it's not long after their time refreshed under this oasis, or in this oasis, that we hear the grumbling and the murmuring starting again. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It's kind of a good, captures well that grumbling spirit there in that speech that is made by the people. We sat by the meat pots and had bread to the full. Take a look at some of the features of this grumbling spirit that we see. First of all, notice the comprehensive nature of this sin. Look at verse 2, we're told the whole congregation of Israel grumbled. This is an indictment against the whole lot of them. A grumbling spirit is contagious. And the whole congregation, at least in this description here, the summary description, seems to have been infected. Perhaps it started with just a couple disgruntled people, but as they dished up their discontent to their neighbors, their neighbors got a craving for complaining too. And then before long, everyone is feeding on this discontent. Hebrews 12:15 warns of this particular dynamic. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So there is this contagion, as it were, of disgruntledness, of grumbling, of the complaining that is taking place among God's people. Something for us to be mindful of and watchful of, that it not spring up and cause trouble and defile many. Well, what is, first of all, what is grumbling? What are we talking about when we're talking about grumbling? We should make clear what grumbling is not. Grumbling is not, or maybe to say it this way, grumbling is different than groaning. Grumbling is not the same thing as groaning. Groaning, lamenting, and crying out in distress are not inherently sinful or wrong. Such, in fact, is the proper response to many aspects of living in a fallen world. Christ himself, we read in Hebrews 5:6, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He offered up loud cries and tears. There's a groaning aspect here. And this was not grumbling. And neither is it grumbling when we acknowledge and lament and deeply grieve over what is not right in the world. Grumbling, on the other hand, is a sin. And at the heart of it is a rebellious attitude against the Lord. Phil Ryken, who I always lean on heavily in these studies, capsulizes it well. He says, when the people murmured against Moses, it was mutiny against the Almighty God. They were repudiating their relationship with him. It was a mutiny against God. It's at the heart of this grumbling. See, grumbling gives a God-like status to our troubles. When we grumble, we are seeing our circumstances as the ultimate source of our happiness or lack thereof. So grumbling is sort of a confession of faith for the one who has set all their hopes in the here and now. Now what more can they say when things don't go their way? What are some other features of this grumbling spirit? Well, for one, grumbling, notice, is blind to the goodness of God. It's blind to the goodness of God. It ignores all that God has done for his people. Notice what Israel says in verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Let that statement sink in. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. That particular mention of the Lord's hand is worth noting there, because the Lord's hand has figured prominently in the narrative up to this point. His hand has just powerfully worked to overthrow the enemy and lead them safely through the Red Sea. Now, chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." So just a little bit ago, they were celebrating the right hand of the Lord in delivering them. And now they're saying it would have been better if that hand had been turned to destroy us, to kill us. They are repudiating their own redemption with this grumbling. Perhaps the noise of growling bellies is the only thing that has captured their attention, and all the other facts, all other realities are obscured from their senses. Even the mighty deeds of God are, on their behalf, are of no significance to them. And worse than that, they are seen, God's mighty deeds are seen as a liability. They are in essence saying, I wouldn't be in this position if God had just stayed out of my life. God's promises to Abraham have been forgotten. His miracles in Egypt are minimized or ignored altogether. His triumph over horse and rider that they were singing about just weeks before is a distant memory, even an unpleasant memory. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. So their grumbling heart is blind to the goodness of God. And at the same time, the grumbling heart of Israel, notice how it embellishes the past. The congregation begins to pine for the good old days of their time in Egypt, again, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, sort of this all-you-can-eat buffet picture here of all the food we want was right there at our fingertips. And this story about how great the cuisine was in Egypt gets better every time Israel gives in to grumbling. It's kind of like the guy that goes fishing and the fish gets a little bigger every time he tells the story. Numbers 11, 4 to 6 recounts another occasion when the people get nostalgic about how good they used to have it. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" This is after they've had years of manna and just more manna, and finally they say, I wish we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Like they can conjuring up all these lovely smells and colors and tastes from the plate in Egypt. You would think they were describing an all-expense-paid carnival cruise experience and not centuries of backbreaking labor in a land of slavery. You see, a grumbling spirit has a way of not only minimizing the goodness of God, but of exaggerating what once was, and thereby fueling our discontent in the present all the more. They're not looking back on the past with gratitude, as we're instructed to do. They're not looking back there with thanksgiving to God for his provision back then, but they are looking back on the past with contempt for God because their present circumstances are not meeting their expectations. So that grumbling spirit is blind to the goodness of God. It embellishes the past. Another aspect of the grumbling here in the wilderness is that the grumbling heart notices looking for someone to blame. The grumbling heart says, I'm in a terrible situation. Now whose fault is it? Here the congregation pins their troubles on Moses and Aaron, and at the same time assigns the worst of motives to them. They say to Moses and Aaron at the end of verse 3, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Moses and Aaron, it's your fault. We wouldn't be starving here in the wilderness if you had just left us alone. Notice again how they have edited out God's mercy in hearing their cry. They've edited out the fact that God saw their affliction, that he raised up Moses and Aaron for this particular rescue mission. All they see in Moses and Aaron is the source of their trouble, the reason for their present hardship. There's no self-reflection. There's no crying out to God. There's only angry accusation at another. And isn't that easy? Isn't it easy for us to lash out at others when things are not going well for us? And along with this, we see a grumbling heart is even soil in which conspiracy theory seems to flourish. Notice again what they say in verse 3. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. See, they're not just assigning incompetence to Moses and Aaron, but evil intent. You brought us out to kill us, they say, as though the whole plagues of Egypt thing were simply a well-orchestrated plot by Moses and his brother to destroy them. See, uncertain times, like the people faced in their hunger in the wilderness, can make the grumbling heart look for answers in some outlandish places, where a grateful heart would see instead yet another opportunity to trust the Lord and to wait and see how he will glorify his name and provide for his people in this difficult circumstance. So those are some of the features of a grumbling, the grumbling in the wilderness. Let's also take a look at the Lord's response to the grumbling. How does the Lord respond to this grumbling in the wilderness? There are three things to note. We'll only get to two of them this evening. First, we can see how the Lord reveals his glory. That's one response here. And second, he gives them bread. And third, he gives them rest. So he reveals his glory, he gives them bread, he gives them rest. Again, we'll look at the first two, save the third, hopefully, for next week. For one, he reveals his glory. Remember how Pharaoh's stubborn heart was an occasion for the Lord to glorify himself. And now the people's grumbling heart provides another occasion for the Lord to glorify his name. There should be no surprise by now that all things will serve the glory of God in the final analysis. But here we're told up front of God's plan to make manifest his glory. Look at verse 7, where we read that in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. In response to their grumbling, he tells them to get ready because God is going to reveal his glory. Verse 10, he says, we also see something similar. It says, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. After addressing their grumbling and complaining, they look towards the wilderness, and they see the glory of the Lord appear in the cloud. What a gift this is to the people of God. I think about that in the midst of their situation. All they can see is their trouble. Again, their growling stomachs, grumbling hearts have dulled their senses to the Lord. And so the Lord is pleased here to manifest his glory in their midst. He's pleased to remind them of who he is and what he has done. That directional description in verse 10 is also noteworthy. It says they looked toward the wilderness. It draws attention to where they looked. They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. It's as though prior to this point, all their attention had been looking backward toward Egypt and to the good old days, and they had taken their eyes off of the pillar of cloud, which was to lead them through this wilderness journey. The pillar of cloud, remember, is the visible manifestation of God's invisible glory and throne room. But even this visible demonstration of his presence and throne in their midst was only in their rearview mirror. So the Lord manifests his glory in such a way within the cloud that they cannot fail to see and be reminded of his presence, and thereby to be reminded of his provision and of his promise that has brought him thus far. God glorifies his name in the midst of their grumbling, directing their hearts and their minds back to him. What grace that God would do such a thing. That he would reveal his glory to such grumblers in the wilderness, that all the assembly of God might put in proper perspective their present troubles, and that they might see them within the frame of his glorious self-disclosure. Of course, the Lord doesn't manifest his glory to us today by pillar of cloud and fire. But he does continue to reveal himself in his word. And it is through the lens and by the light of his word that we are able to properly see and properly frame our present troubles. So let us, in the midst of our, when we hear and feel those grumblings, we look to his word. We look to the light of his word to frame our circumstances and the ultimate circumstances of our life hidden in Christ. The second way in which the Lord responds to this grumbling congregation is to notice, supply them with sustenance. Earlier, he had provided them with water, and now he'll provide them with food. They were just a little bit ago reminiscing about the meat and the bread in Egypt, which they ate to the full. And now, interestingly, the Lord reveals himself to be the true supplier of these things to his people when he tells them that he will send them quail in the evening and bread in the morning. Now, quail will not be a regular dish on the menu in the wilderness journey. He will supply it later on, as we already noted there in the book of Numbers. But the Lord is pleased here to provide this meal of meat, of quail meat, right at the beginning of their wilderness journey, perhaps just to clearly demonstrate to the congregation that he's the one that owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one who opens his hand and supplies the earth with food, that there's nothing impossible for him. Here we are as they wake up, as they come out in the evening, they see quail stacked up high all around them. Just out there to pick and to grab and to cook and to eat. They are reminded that the Lord can spread a feast for his children in the wilderness. And therefore, they shouldn't hesitate to trust him to provide whatever it is that they need. But in addition to this special meal of meat, the Lord makes known his purpose to provide daily bread, to sustain his people through throughout their time in this journey. He will cause, we're told, a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, that will appear after the dew evaporates. It will cover the ground. This is naturally explained meal. The Hebrews call it manna, which is the Hebrew that basically means, what is it? They don't know what it is. There's something unique. There's something supernatural about this bread. This is a miraculous meal that God has provided for and will provide for his people in the wilderness. And for all the days that the Lord leads them through the wilderness, the Lord will provide them bread from his storehouse. They're not going to need to grow plants. They're not going to need to make store runs. They're not going to need to stockpile. God is going to supply his people with the bread that they need. You should appreciate that this is an astounding response, a gracious response of God to the Israelites' grumbling. It wouldn't have been unjust to judge them for their grumbling hearts at this moment, right at the start. But instead, God supplies them with bread. And not just for one day, but for all the days of their wilderness wandering, they will suffer no lack. The Lord is their shepherd. They will not be in want. Why such a response? What is going on here? Well, the Lord is teaching his people. He's teaching his people both then, and he's teaching his people now. Again, remember the citation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we referenced last week, where Paul says of the wilderness generation, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And what is it that he is teaching his people? In letting them experience hunger in his rich provision of manna in the wilderness, what was the lesson his people were being instructed in? Well, here's one of those situations where it's nice to have divine commentary on that fact. And that's what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We have divine commentary on this very question about what the Lord was teaching them through this process. There we read that he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's the point, the message that is being made known to his people through this provision. To make this point clear, God will give the wilderness congregation specific instructions about when to collect the manna and what to do with it and when not to collect the manna. Point being, it wasn't the physical food that was of utmost importance here, but feasting upon the word of God, living by the light of his word. Instead of being anxious about what they might eat or drink, about what clothes they might wear, they were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, keeping their eyes of faith on the glory cloud as they journeyed through the wilderness, trusting that he would provide their daily needs. But it's important to note, as we close out our time here, it's important to note that the lessons in the wilderness do not just point us to a principle, but they point us to a person. They direct us to Jesus, and they point us to Jesus in a couple of key ways. For one, they direct us to Jesus as the one true Israel. That lesson of Deuteronomy 8:3, which I just referenced, are the very words found on Jesus' lips when he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. And he undergoes that time of testing when he is hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights without food. And Matthew gives us an understated assessment of Jesus' condition, simply saying, and he was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights, when Jesus was hungry, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. There he is, hungry, weak and weary, and this temptation comes to him, a temptation no doubt to grumble perhaps, but even more than that, to prove his sonship, to prove he is who he indeed has already been revealed to be. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, the wilderness congregation will prove unfaithful time and again. Instead of feasting on the word of God, doing all that he commands, they will continue to grumble against his provision and ignore his word. But whereas Israel proved unfaithful, the one true Israel, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, proves faithful. And not just in this one test in the wilderness, but throughout his whole life, all the way to the cross, for our salvation. And Jesus is not just our example for living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Secondly, he's not only the true Israel, but secondly, he is also the true bread. He's the very source of life to his pilgrim people. He's the one who sustains them daily. Jesus will make this point himself after miraculously feeding the 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish. As Jesus says in John 6:32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 35, he says directly, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John tells us that those who heard Jesus say this grumbled when they heard Jesus say, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Not an insignificant word choice to state as Jesus makes known who he is. And in response to this, Jesus presses the point further, urges his listeners to not follow the same pattern set by the grumbling wilderness congregation when he says, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The lessons in the wilderness lead us to God's gracious provision for sinners in Jesus. Apart from him, there is no life. In him, there is everlasting life. He is the living bread. And united to him, we, beloved, have everything that we need. Doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean we don't now go to the store. It doesn't mean we don't do all the things that he's called us to do. But as we face the uncertainties of the week ahead, we know that the Lord has provided for us richly. To use the words of Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your gracious provision for us, grumblers though we are, as we see, Lord, the many ways in which we have been blind to your goodness and to your grace. the ways in which we have looked with rose-colored glasses upon the past and embellished those things that once were even a part of our slavery. Lord, we confess that we have often shifted the blame, looked for someone to blame in the midst of our troubles, instead of crying out to you, knowing who you are as the one who has provided for us. Lord, we thank you that though our grumbling does deserve the judgment that would fall upon many, even in the wilderness, in the coming years, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, the living bread, the faithful and true Israel, who has fulfilled all the righteous precepts of your law, the one who has paid the penalty for our sins, and the one who gives himself to us that we might believe in him, that we might live and have everlasting life. O Lord, grant us a grace to know the glory that is revealed in Christ Jesus, and to keep our eyes fixed upon him, trusting him, even in the unknowns of the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.